never heard a love song that set your spirit free? Have you ever watched a sunrise and felt you could not breathe? What if it's Him? What if it's God speaking? Ever cried a tear that you could not explain? Have you ever met a stranger who already knew your name? What if it's Him? What if it's God speaking? Who knows to prove He is enough? He'll do and He'll use whatever He wants to tell us, I love you. Have you ever lost a loved one who you should still be here? Do you know what it feels like to be tangled up in fear? What if He's somehow involved? What if He's speaking through it all? Who knows how He'll get a hold of us, get our attention, to prove He is enough? He'll do and He'll use whatever He wants to tell us, I love you. His ways are higher.
A beautiful song. The message this morning, part of it, the message is about judgment. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, that's where we'll be. And we're going to talk about two different types of judgment from the book of Micah. We're going to talk about a judgment unto death and a judgment unto life. And as we get into that part of it about the judgment unto life, keep in mind the words from that song, because the judgment unto life. Well, spoiler alert, if you want to wait till the part of the message, don't listen to this part. But a lot of times as Christians, when we see God's judgment that's meant to be judgment unto life toward his people, we look a lot at the punitive part of his judgment, the punishment. We did something bad, so we're being punished for it. But that's not always what it is. Sometimes God's judgment is for reconciliation. And that's what I was thinking as I was listening to Serena sing. Judgment that gets a hold of us, gets our attention, because God loves us. And that's what the judgment is all about, is reconciling us to him, not necessarily just punishing us for doing something that God didn't like. So when we get to that part, keep that song in mind. It really fits right in. So, the book of Micah this morning, we're going to just give you a little bit of context from the first few chapters, and then we're going to spend most of our time in the last few chapters of the book of Micah. But as we get going, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we're here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you're going to show us today in your word and from your word. And I pray that we would pay attention to what you have to say to us, that we'd learn the lessons you have, and that that each one of us, as we hear the words that you say to us this morning, will respond in our hearts in the way that you are expecting us to respond, and that your word will go forth today, and we know that when it doesn't return void, but you accomplish that which you want to accomplish through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the book of Micah, we see these two sides of judgment. One judgment that we see is judgment against God's people. That's what we were just talking about a little bit, that judgment leading to life. But we also see God's judgment against his people's enemies. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. You see Israel's enemies coming in and doing, just eliminating people, killing people, taking captives, and just all kinds of really horrible stuff. And then you see God's judgment coming on his people's enemies. And usually that means death to his enemies. So that's a judgment of God unto death. Micah is writing to both Israel and Judah. It's around 735 BC, just before Israel will fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And he's speaking to Israel and Judah both, but we're going to speak of them as one today. So when we refer to Israel, it's that whole nation of Israel, Israel and Judah together. In chapters 1 through 3, Micah prophesies destruction of Israel and Judah and the condemnation of its leaders. There were times in Israel's history that they were all but completely destroyed. They went through some really fierce judgment from God. Don't confuse that with the wrath of God being poured out on them. He was angry with their sin, no doubt about that. And he judged them sometimes what we would think maybe overly harshly for their sins. He does judge sin. But we see that throughout their history where their leaders, and it's in the kings. If you read through, a king would come to the throne and he'd be a good king. And he'd read the old scriptures and sometimes have to pull them out and dust them off in order to read them. And the people would hear the word of God and they'd repent and they'd start serving God. And that king's reign would be a high point in the spiritual lives of the Israelites. And then there would be a leader who would come up and he'd be a bad king. And he'd build altars to false gods and put up idols and build temples to them and start idol worship, and it'd be just a really low part of Israel's spiritual journey. And it was when that would happen, that's when Israel's enemies would come in and Israel would be judged for those the idol worship and turning their backs on God. And then at a certain point, God would raise up another good king, and he'd tear down the idols and the altars to the idols and reinstate worship of God, get those old scrolls back out again and start reading them, and they'd have a revival. And they went up and down like that all throughout their history. And so in chapters 1 through 3, they're in one of these dips, and Micah prophesies that they'll be destroyed because of it and their leaders condemned. Chapter 4, Micah talks about God's leadership over his people. And then we come to chapter 5, and that's where we're going to start this morning. Chapter 5 speaks about God's judgment over Israel's enemies and their destruction. When God judged Israel's enemies, sometimes they'd be wiped out. There are enemies of Israel that you don't see them around anymore. We see descendants of a lot of the Israel's enemies from the Old Testament, but there are places that when God judged them, they didn't come back from it, and you don't even see them anymore. So we're going to start there in chapter 5, talking about God's judgment over Israel's enemies, and then we're going to hit chapter 6 and 7 and talk about God's judgment of his own people, and that's where we're going to see what I was talking about a few minutes ago, where that song fits in so well. Because God's judgment of his own people was always with the point of leading to restoration through salvation. It was restorative, not punitive, when God would judge his own people. And so, Micah chapter 5. The first few verses say, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us, and shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men." So in the first few verses, we see a description of Jesus Christ and how wonderful it seems to me that when we're going to start talking about God's judgment against his own people, we begin actually with their salvation from that judgment. They're in a difficult time, but God is describing the salvation that will come. He speaks of Bethlehem, an unlikely place for a savior to come, for a ruler in Israel to become. Verse 2 says it's the least of Judah, and this ruler will come out of Bethlehem. He's everlasting. The word that in the beginning was with God and was God, John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 3, he's coming in the flesh, humbly being born of a woman. And this confused Israel. When Israel thought about their salvation, they did not think about a baby born in the least of the cities of Judah, just a baby, a helpless baby. That wasn't what they were thinking when they were thinking of God judging their enemies. They were thinking of the victorious king who would just come in, wipe out their enemies. That's what they were hoping for, and that's caused them a bit of confusion when Jesus Christ actually did come, their Savior. He came to the earth, and he was rejected by his own people who were looking for someone to break the bonds of the Romans and give them their freedom. And that wasn't what they saw in a baby born in Bethlehem, who was born and served people. They weren't looking for a servant. They were looking for a conqueror. But that's described here in Micah. He foretells this coming of the Savior, being born of a woman. Though in verse 4, we do see him standing in strength and with the majesty of the Lord God, with the power and authority that he has to execute judgment on Israel's enemies. He'll be great unto the ends of the earth. It says he'll come in the name of the Lord his God. They shall abide. It would be a strange thing for them to see. Okay, this baby born in a manger in the least of the cities of Judah, not the one that you would expect to turn around and come and destroy Israel's enemies. It didn't compute with them. Because in these times, it wasn't the really low, humbly born that usually came to power. The ones in power were usually born in power. It would be the king in his palace and with all his might and power, and usually his son is the one that's going to take the place. Someone born in that power, born to wealth and power, they were the ones that usually took over and continued that line of wealth and power. So for a baby to be born in a manger as a servant, and shepherds coming, and he's in just the lowliest of everything. For someone like that to be the one that they were supposed to trust to take over all that power and save them just didn't make a lot of sense to them. But that was God's plan. And God's plan is, it's higher than us. We can't understand it all the time, which we see in our own lives. God has a plan. He's working. He's doing things. But it's hard for us to tell what he's doing. And it makes it hard for us to trust that he's doing, because we don't see it. And I can tell you from my own life, there are a lot of times that I don't see what he's doing. And I don't understand it. And I don't know why this would happen. Why would it be going like this? Because my thoughts are not God's thoughts. My ways are not his ways. And so even though it's hard, I have to trust him to bring bring his plan about. And it's hard sometimes. Verses 5 and 6, he's the one that will bring peace when the Assyrian, which is used to represent the mighty nations that stand against Israel, he'll raise leaders and drive them from the land. When Micah is prophesying, the Assyrians are going to be, they're the immediate threat here. But they're not the only threat that will be. They're a type of just a lot of the enemy of against Israel. And we can apply that even in our times. Now, there will be enemies. We'll have enemies. We have a very powerful enemy in the devil, Satan himself. And so when we read about Israel's enemies and what they go through at the hands of their enemies, that you can bring that right down to our own lives, because we have an enemy as well. And we go through some really difficult trials and tribulations at the hands of our enemy, because even though in Israel we're talking about enemies of flesh and blood, the New Testament tells us that our battle as believers is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities, the powers of the world, the darkness of this world. And that is so powerful. I cringe a little. Sometimes I hear messages or songs. A lot of songs are like this, that talk about our enemy, Satan, the devil, and almost some of them, and I don't know what the writers and authors of these things are thinking. And it might not be that they're just thinking flippantly of the powers of darkness. Maybe they're not, but I watch those because they almost seem like they're saying, well, yeah, there's the enemy, you know, Satan, but we have the and however they said, the magic bullet or the silver bullet of God's word, and bam, he's gone. And sometimes it seems like people talk almost not very serious about the devil and his angels, like they're just and we don't have to fear the devil, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But we also need to not start thinking that because of that, we don't even have to think seriously about the devil or the powers of darkness. The devil's strong. Even Michael, when he was disputing with the devil, this Michael, archangel, he's the one that we picture when the angels would go to war for Israel and with legions of angels. Even Michael, when he was arguing with the devil, didn't dare to bring a rallying accusation against the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so when we get this, if we get this idea that, you know, we're so strong, we can just rebuke the devil and we can just rebuke the powers of darkness, we need to be careful, because he's powerful, he's strong. Just as when Israel would come up against their physical enemies, they were powerful. They were more powerful than Israel. And when Israel wasn't trusting in God, then those powerful enemies would overtake Israel, and it'd be just horrible for them. They'd be conquered. And we need to keep that in mind as well. When we face our enemy, the powers of darkness, Satan and all his forces, without trusting in God, they'll overtake us. You are not powerful enough to stand against the devil and his angels, but God is. Jesus Christ is. And so if we trust him and we face the devil and his angels with Jesus Christ, that's when it's powerful enough to overtake our enemies. So we need to keep that in mind. But we see there in verses 5 and 6 that he is mighty. And these Assyrians would be defeated. Our enemies will be defeated through the power of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we keep going down through. Verses 7 and 8, we read, "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lift up among thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off." So there he speaks of that judgment against Israel's enemies. He says they'll be like lions. Who stands against a lion? Nobody who survives. You don't stand against a lion and expect to make it through that confrontation. The lion just rips through, just doing what he pleases. He's powerful, and he tears into pieces those who stand against him. And so we see the nation of Israel, and this is the promise. As the Assyrians attack, Israel's enemies would decimate them, but they'd come back. When they put their trust back in God, turn back to him, then he would strengthen them, and they'd just tear through their enemies. We can go back to when the Israelites were first entering the promised land, and they got to Jericho, and Jericho was intense. That's one of those cities that you walk up to and you say, "Yeah, there is no way. How do we go around this place? Because there is no way we are possibly going through this place." But Joshua was a godly man, and he was out And the Lord came to him and said, Joshua, you're going to take Jericho. And this is how you're going to do it. Walk around the city one day. When you go out, walk around the city and then go back to your tents. A second day, walk around the city, go back to your tents. Everybody, this is the get all your soldiers out like you're going to war. Walk around the city. 6 days, go out there, walk around the city, go back to your tents without saying a word. Silence. All you could hear was the marching of the soldiers' feet walking around the city. Seventh day, walk around that city 7 times. The last time you walk around that city, then blow your trumpets, shout to the Lord, and make all kinds of noise, praising God and just showing the power and your trust in God, and you'll win the battle. Josh says, all right, that's a strange battle plan, but we'll do it. They walk around. Last time around the city on the last day, blow the trumpets, shout to the Lord, the walls fall. Bam. These are walls that they could have chariot races around. And they just fall. The city's wide open to them. And their army just goes through and spoils that city like no one else. Great victory, huge victory. And they finish that. They're pretty hyped. They just defeated probably one of the strongest cities they would ever come across. They get through, they're continuing their conquest, and they come to Ai. They're like, what? Ai? Where's that? Who's that? There is such a place? Like, they're little, this little tiny city. We just wiped out Jericho. There's no word. We're not afraid of Ai. We wiped out Jericho. Just take a few men, take maybe one platoon, whatever. Head on down to Ai, whoop them, and then we'll go through. Yeah, we got this. They take their platoon, they go down to Ai. Pretty soon they come running back with not nearly as many men as they started out with, and crying about how they're getting, they got whooped by Ai, little bitty Ai. And Joshua goes, he's like, what's wrong? We stomped Jericho, and we got stomped by a little bitty Ai. And God says, and this is a little paraphrase. This is not a direct quote. God says, you trusted me when you took Jericho. You asked me how to do this, and I gave you the plan, and you got it done. Ai, you didn't ask me about it. You didn't ask me how we were gonna do it. You were so hyped with how strong you were from taking Jericho. You left me out of it. And that's what happens when you leave me out of it. You were defeated by a much lesser power because you didn't trust me to help you through it. Oh, yeah. Gotcha. All right. So what do you want us to do? Like, take your army, go down there now and defeat Ai. And so they got their plan together. They went up. And the second time, Ai comes out, yeah, we beat these guys once, we got them, and not this time. Now they're fighting with the power of God, and Ai was done. And so that's such an important part of this. When Israel was trusting in God, they were wiping out enemies stronger than they were. When they didn't trust in God, they were judged for that. By enemies that were lesser enemies. But again, not purely punitive judgment, but to bring them back. The point in Ai defeating Israel the first time they went to battle with them wasn't to punish them, it was to bring them back to God. That's what God wanted. Come back to me, and then I'll go with you, and then we'll take care of them, which they did. And when they came back to God, they did. So we keep going down. This remnant of Jacob that it says are going to be like dew from the Lord. They're going to be all over the place. We also see in this a bit of a foreshadow to the fact that This wasn't just Jews. And here's where we see where we kind of start getting in on this. As Gentiles, we're not Jews. The Gentiles were not God's chosen people, but there were Gentiles among God's chosen people. A couple of examples, Rahab. We just talked about Jericho, the walls falling down. The only people in Jericho that God said, spare them, was Rahab, a harlot, a Gentile, but she helped them. She helped the spies. When they went in to spy out the city, she hid them and let them out through a window and helped them escape. And we don't have time to go through the whole story, but it's a great story of how she helped the spies when they went in to spy out Jericho. And so because she did that and she helped Israel, she was friends with Israel, she trusted in Israel's God. And so she was counted among Israel, spared when Jericho fell, and became a part of God's people. And also Ruth, Moabitess, Gentile. And when all that story was coming to kind of a climax, and Ruth was going to be left in Moab because the rest of the family was moving, well, not much of a family, the husband and Ruth's husband and Naomi's husband, and they had died. And so Ruth and Orpah, the two daughters-in-law, Naomi told them, go back to your people. And Ruth said, I'm not going to go back to my people. She said, don't urge me to leave you or return. Where you go, I'll go, she says. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you live, that's where I want to live. And so Ruth went back to Israel, a Gentile, becoming part of Israel, which is so important to us today because it's a precursor for the New Testament when in Galatians it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So these we're talking about God's people here in the book of Micah, the judgment against their enemies. But God works the Gentiles into that as well. So we're a part of that. We could become a part of that. If we serve God, being under his protection. God's fighting against our enemies because we're included in there. And so going on in Micah chapter 5, we won't read through the whole thing, but God just cuts off the enemies, destroys Israel's enemies. And this judgment against Israel's enemies is a judgment to death. Because when God would judge Israel's enemies, he would just wipe them out for what they were doing to Israel. So that's the judgment unto death. Now there's also, in the last two chapters of Micah 6 and 7, this is where he talks about judgment against his own people. At verse 6, chapter 1 says, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. He goes on, hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, strong foundations. Verse 3, he says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. They had turned their backs on God, and God says, what did I do to you? Why are you turning your backs on me? If you have reasons, testify. If I've done something that gives you cause to not follow me, to turn your backs on me, tell me what it is. If you have reasons, give the reasons. And of course, Israel didn't have any good reasons. Verse 4, he says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you out of the house of servants. It says, I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Says, remember Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam, the son of Beor? They were supposed to curse you, and all I allowed him to say was blessings toward you. You remember that? So why is it that you're turning your back on me? And then Micah says, looking at how we've turned our backs on our God, he says, how am I going to come before the Lord? How am I going to bow myself before him? Am I going to bring burnt offerings, calves of a year old? He says, am I going to come before the high God with these burnt offerings? Will he be pleased with thousands of rams? Maybe I need to bring 10,000 of rivers of oil. Should I give my firstborn? Which really, as any parent would, that would really hit hard, to give your firstborn son. Is that enough? That's, I can't think of much greater of a sacrifice than to give your own firstborn child. He says, is that enough for me to give God to make up for my transgressions? Or my own body? Is that what I need to do? Because God is judging his people. And so I see my sin. I see that I've done wrong. What is enough sacrifice to give to God? Verse 8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? It's like, all right, as here's all these really intense sacrifices that I could give. What am I supposed to give God to try to pay for my transgressions? Verse 8 says, here it is. Do justly. Do justly. Do what's right. Love mercy. Just plain being merciful. As God is merciful, be merciful. Do what's right. Be merciful to others. And walk humbly with thy God. And as we look back over Israel's history, that was always exactly where God came to rescue his people, to save them from their enemies, to destroy enemies, and to bring them back. It was when they realized what they had done, realized that they were turning their back on him. They began to do what was right. They loved mercy. They walked humbly. They began to, again, walk humbly with their God. And that's when God would come through and he would save them, when they would do that. And it tells them right there what it is that they need to do. So then we go on from there. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name, hear thy rod. We get down to, it describes a little bit, are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? A scant measure that is abominable, things still that were wrong. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, with the bag of deceitful weights? The rich men thereof are full of violence. The inhabitants thereof have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. That the judgment would be there. This is the punishment that God would bring on them. You'll eat, but you won't be satisfied. The casting down shall be in the midst of thee. You'll take hold, but you won't deliver. That which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. So there's the punishment that was coming to Israel, the judgment for their corruption. And this is the place where I think sometimes we tend to focus on that punitive judgment of God, because that's what it sounds like, right? Because this wickedness is there, this is what I'm going to do. You have abominable things in your midst, and so I'm going to destroy those. It sounds pretty punitive, but the point of it was not that. We come over to chapter 7, and Micah he's going through all this punishment, all this kind of bad stuff. He says, woe is me. When they've gathered the summer fruits, in the vintage, there's no cluster to eat. We're gathering, we're trying to survive, but it's just gone. He says, the good man has perished out of the earth. There's none upright. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt their own brothers with a net. Their families are turning on themselves. It's just about chaos. Verse 6, the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter rises up against the mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. It's really getting bad here. But then verse 7, he says, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Don't rejoice, my enemies, when I fall, because I'll rise up. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And here's where we see that this judgment is restorative. The point wasn't to destroy Israel. The point was to bring them back to God. And we start seeing it there in verse 7. When we look to the Lord and we wait for him, then, and he says, we rise back up to the enemies. Don't rejoice because you've just knocked me down, because I'm being restored. I'm coming back to God and he's raising me back up. And so I'm coming back. So don't enjoy my defeat, because my victory is right around the corner. And so he goes through that leading to their restoration through salvation. Then chapter 7, verse 7, we finally see it. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Again, rejoice not, my enemies, because I'll rise up. They finally turn to God, wait for him and his salvation. And just as he promises throughout the Bible, God hears them. When they turn to him, he hears them and restores them. And then, verses 16 and 17, says, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. In the end, when Israel would turn to God, God would restore them, and then all the nations would look and they'd say, oh, wow. If they could even talk. Sometimes they'd just sit there with their mouth hanging open going, kind of, they were speechless. They didn't even know what to say. And when they do finally figure out something to say, it's more along the lines of, wow, Israel's God is so great. That's absolutely amazing. Because even though God would judge his people, his desire was to restore his people. And when they'd come back strong. And Israel's enemies would tremble when they heard that Israel's coming. There were a lot of times Israel would come toward a city. Cities would send messengers out to meet them before they arrived to do whatever, give them money, or maybe we can trick them into making an agreement with us. They'd do whatever they could to keep Israel from coming through and destroying their city, because they knew that even though Israel may not seem like that strong of a people, Israel's God was incredible. And the people knew it. Every time they would see God, after judging his people, bringing them back and making them strong, all the other nations would tremble as they watched that and know that Israel's God is a great God. The discipline that God uses, and it's what he did with Israel, it's what he does with us today. That discipline is a tool that he uses to help us to grow. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God judges. He judges both his people and their enemies. It's bad news for his enemies, because that judgment is a judgment to death. It's good news for his people because he forgives sins. He's merciful. He's full of grace. So the judgment on his people is their restoring. When God does something that we see as his punishment toward us, his point is not to destroy us. It's to bring us back to him. And we see that over and over in our own lives. He judges, but his enemies he judges to death. His people he judges to bring them back to life. It's good news for us. So, in conclusion, the question is, what will you do? We've talked about God's judgment against his enemies, how terrible that is, and that's a judgment to death. We've talked about God's judgment on his people and how it's not necessarily punitive, but restorative. So what are we going to do with that? There are two possible responses to this whole discussion about judgment and what God's judgment is. For the ungodly, one possible response is to repent. When even Israel's enemies, if there were some among them that would repent and come to God, God was merciful even to them. We saw it in Rahab. She was part of Jericho. Jericho was set for total destruction. No one and no thing would be left even alive in the city of Jericho after Israel came through. But because Rahab put her trust in God and helped Israel, God was merciful. That repentance brings even God's enemies back into favor, or into favor, not back into favor, there's enemies, brings them into favor with God. So that's one response by the ungodly, is to repent when they see this the punishment, the judgment of God. The other possible response for the ungodly is regret. They don't have to repent. They can see the judgment of God. They can learn all about it. They can see it coming. They can reject God still and end up with the regret that comes with the wrath of God being poured out on them. Regret is what they can experience. For the godly, one possible response is live in fear of not doing what's right. Sometimes that's how we live as believers. We live, and I know, because I've talked to people and I've known people who have left churches and walked away from God because their response to the judgment is a fear of not doing what's right. Now, it's not that if you're not doing what's right, that you don't be afraid, don't worry about it, everything's going to be fine. If you're not doing what's right, then yeah, God judges that. But sometimes we live in such fear of that it actually pushes us farther away. And also, sometimes we push that on others. And I've known this to happen too. It's a type of legalism. Here's what's right, and if you're not doing what's right, then God's gonna judge you. We don't want you around. We don't want you. We don't want to even talk to you. We're gonna completely reject you because you're not doing what the Bible says to do. It's pretty legalistic, and you know what? It turns people away. It's not how God wants us to be toward other people. When he talks about speaking the truth, he talks about speaking the truth in love. There's no place for that cruel judgment. Oh, you did something that is not according to the Bible, and so we don't even want to talk to you. But that's one response that godly people have sometimes to his judgment. But there's a better response. The better response is to live in victory, knowing that God is merciful and full of grace. Do we mess up sometimes? Yes, we do. Everybody can nod their heads. Yes, we mess up sometimes. There are times that we do stuff that the Bible tells us not to do. There are times we don't do the stuff the Bible does tell us to do. But rather than focusing on punitive judgment from God because we don't do everything that we're supposed to do, we should be focusing on the victory that we can have because God's judgment to us even is restorative. He judges, he punishes because he wants us to come back to him. It's the reason that Jesus Christ came to the earth, died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. He didn't do that to judge everybody to hell for eternity. That wasn't his point in dying for us. His point in dying for us and rising again was to bring us back to him. It's restorative. And so for the ungodly, the repentance, that's the proper response. If you're anybody who's not a Christian, they need to repent. They need to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the response that's necessary for the ungodly. For the godly, our response needs to be to live in the victory, know that God is merciful, full of grace, and lovingly spread that to everybody else so that people are restored and brought back to God. And that's the main point of the whole topic of God's judgment on his people, is his people need to be restored and they need to preach that restoration to the people who haven't yet experienced that. And so, I haven't picked a closing song. I was sitting up here in the front going, wow, I didn't pick, and I was so glad that Stephen and Serena had worked out the special because I hadn't done that either. I usually do the music schedule. You know those times when you sit there and you're like, you know, I got what I need to have, but I just don't have much else that's supposed to go with it. So thank you guys for having the special all taken care of. And Julie was maybe going to think of something that would go with that we could sing a cappella. I Surrender All. That's good. I'm going to get the book, though. Because the way I'm going with the music today, if I don't get a book, I'm going to... It's a very familiar song, but I'm going to really mess it up if I don't have the book. So I Surrender All. It is... number 483. And that's a good song to close this with because that's kind of what it's all about in God's judgment of his own people. That's what he wants from us, is just for us to surrender all so that we're restored to him. And if we will surrender our all to him, he'll restore us. He'll keep us. He'll bring us through all those trials and those tribulations, trusting in our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, surrendering all to him. So let's sing about the first and last verses of I Surrender All. Or whatever verses, whatever Ken plays sings. Yeah, let's stand as we sing I Surrender All.
Surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you that even though you do judge what's wrong, when you judge us as believers, it's with the point of restoring us to you. And I pray that we will examine our lives every day and find things that keep us from being restored to you, and repent of those things and seek to be restored. And we know that you are merciful and you are full of grace, and that if we'll turn to you and walk humbly with you, that you will restore us to you. And I pray that we'll live our lives that way, even in our interactions with others, knowing that your desire is to restore them to yourself as well, and that you'll keep those things in our minds and in our hearts as we go through this week, and bring us back again to worship you again, to sing praises, and have fellowship with each other. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.